A word of congratulations to Julie and Shin, for they had their newborn son, Luca, a few weeks ago. Monique and I got a chance to visit him on Friday. Also, congratulations to Chi and Alice. Their daughter, Crystal, was born this past week, and we got a chance to see her as well. So let's pray for them and support them with our love and care. Excited for them. A few other things. We're going to be starting a new sermon series next week called Seek the Peace of the City, which is the theme, as you know, of this upcoming of this year. And so please be in prayer for that. We have some events that surround the theme that we'll be rolling out soon and sharing with you. And so stay tuned for that as well. I haven't preached since Christmas. It's been a really long time. And so it's good to be back. I think God knew that I needed an additional week to get this sermon done, and so because of last week's cancellation. But let's pray and let's just ask God to just be in our midst and be with us as He is, but all the more as we spend time in His Word. So let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for this time that we have together to worship you and to be reminded of who we are and whom we belong to. We thank you that you bought us with a price, the price of your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we can be forgiven and cleansed and be made new and be called your sons and daughters, Lord. We thank you that you've called us to be part of your family and that we have many brothers and sisters from all nations, all tongues, tribes. And Lord, we are amazed that we get to be a part of all of this. It is by your sheer mercy and grace. And so, Father, we pray that as we navigate what it means to be in this world, we pray that you would shed light into our various situations, our stories, that we would be able to see you in the midst of it. And so we give this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, maybe somebody's asked you before, where are you from? Where are you from? And it seems like an innocent question, right? But it kind of depends who's asking it, right? And I'll get to that in a moment. But it also depends on your own personal journey as well and how you feel about it and your feelings surrounding it. For example, if you were born and raised in Boston, you might have incredible pride for your city. You have no problems freely expressing, like our brother here, Eric, wearing a Boston Celtics sweatshirt even though they lost yesterday. You have no problem, say, go Patriots, Boston strong. There's no shortage of things that you can be proud of if you're from Boston. But if you're like me, who I'm not from Boston, who grew up mostly in New Jersey, along the Jersey Shore, honestly, there was a time in my life where I was embarrassed by the fact that I was from New Jersey. In fact, the first opportunity for me to leave, I left and went to Virginia. And so I kind of still am a little embarrassed when people ask me, and I say New Jersey. And so in other words, what I'm saying is, there may be parts of yourself that you might want to distance yourself from, right? Or maybe you've lived in many places, and you don't even know where you're really from in some regards. Recently, our family visited Monique's grandparents' gravesite in Newton. And afterwards, the thought popped into my mind for the first time, where should I be? And that answer wasn't very obvious to me because I've lived in multiple regions. My parents, my family, they're scattered all over the place. And I kind of had this existential moment of angst, not really knowing where I was from. But ultimately, I know that it doesn't really matter ultimately where I'm buried, but it did produce this question, where am I from? Who am I? And so this question of where are you from may not be that easy to answer for some of you. Further complicating this is if the person asking the question isn't satisfied with your answer, evidenced by the follow-up question, no, where are you really from? Again, it might depend on your particular mood that day. If I'm in a snarky mood, I'll just say I'm from my mother's womb. If I'm a little bit more patient, I might say that I was born in Lawrence, Kansas, but sometimes that requires even more explanation. And sometimes I give them what they really want. I was born here, but my parents are from Taiwan. And of course, I'll get the classic, "Oh, I love Thai food." And if you didn't get that, you can ask me later. So as you can see, for many of us, questions like these can be kind of loaded. It can be kind of sensitive, especially if you're Asian American or if you're from a particular immigrant group. Because behind the line of questioning, I think, is that you're clearly not from here. You're clearly not from here. And perhaps reinforce this once more time, that despite your best efforts, despite my best efforts to fit in, to blend in, to not stick out, that our features give us away, no matter how much we've made it, no matter how much we've tried to seemingly assimilate to mainstream culture. Now, we're in part two of our Race, Culture, and Ethnicity series that Pastor Enoch kicked off 2 weeks ago, and last time that we were together. And so kind of complement, maybe even reinforce that message, I'd like to, again, reframe this question, where are you from? And to kind of see it through a biblical theological lens. Because oftentimes this question, where are you from, it's a touchy subject for some of us. And sometimes it's a question that we want to evade, or sometimes we resort to snarky answers. But we really need to think about these things, theologically, biblically, thinking about where are we really from? And why is it even important? And what difference does it make in God's kingdom? Those are our 3 points. Where are we from? Why is it important? What difference does it make in God's kingdom? Now, if you were to ask Jesus this question, Jesus, where are you from? And maybe he'll be in a snarky mood and he says, well, I'm from heaven, clearly, seated from the right hand of the Father. But what if we were to ask Jesus, Jesus, where are you really from? Like for many of us, that answer is somewhat complicated, right? We could refer to his birthplace in Bethlehem. We could also refer to his exile, time as a refugee in Egypt. We can mention how he settled back into Nazareth in Galilee. Again, we see even in Jesus' life that he was subjected to these forced migrations. So for the purposes of today, I want us to turn our attention to this passage in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, as Jesus begins his ministry. Because it's really interesting to see, out of any places that Jesus could have started his ministry, he begins his ministry where? In Galilee. So let's look at verse 12. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Notice the movements and the specifics in which the gospel writer Matthew describes Jesus' whereabouts. It's not only for the benefit of the readers back then, but also the benefit to us generations later, that the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to be specific and not general regarding Jesus' upbringing, his culture, and the places in which he inhabited. Jesus didn't come as a general person, but he comes and incarnates in a specific culture, in a specific ethnicity. Not just a Jew, but a Galilean Jew versus somebody from Judea, somebody who's closer to the center in Jerusalem. There's a difference. There's actually a difference between a Galilean and a Jew. It's just the same as if you say you're from Boston, if you grew up in JP, or it's clearly different from if you grew up in, say, Brighton, or if you grew up in South Boston versus Dorchester. Yes, you're from Boston, but your experiences are so drastically different in different parts of the city. And Galilee is no different in the sense that it's different in the sense that geography is north. It's in the northern province, formerly the northern kingdom of Israel. That Galilee was under the foreign administration of the Assyrians, Babylonians, the Persians, the Macedonians, Egyptians, Syrians. Everybody around there took them over at some point in time. And here in this time, there under Roman occupation. And because of this, it was difficult for a native Galilean to form any sense of culture, any sense of tradition or identity. The repeated invasions by these foreign powers exposed them to different cultures and different religions. Under the rule of these foreign nations, they never involved native Galileans, and so consequently they had no political clout or influence. Prior to Rome's occupation, Assyria took 13,000 prisoners into exile, thus depopulating Galilee. It was resettled by non-Israelites, notably Persians and people from Greece. And so when they returned, the makeup of Galilee was altogether different. Capernaum was also near an international trade route, and so consequently, Galilee was this hodgepodge, racially diverse area comparatively to Judea, their southern neighbors. Now, according to the scholars, the Judeans, their view of Galileans were such where they looked down on them, that they were not Jewish enough, right? And perhaps that kind of triggers some thoughts in you, who maybe you've been told that you're not Chinese enough, perhaps, or Korean enough, or you're not American enough, for that matter. And so this is kind of how they saw Galileans, that they were not Jewish enough, both culturally and religiously. They were seen as culturally inferior, somewhat backward, too open to Hellenistic and other foreign influences. Linguistically, Galileans had this distinctive way of speaking in Aramaic. It was almost, it was kind of an accent. It was like the butt of Judean jokes. It was kind of like somebody from the south coming to New York City with their southern drawl, or somebody, an Irishman navigating through London, or maybe a second, third, fourth generation Chinese American trying to speak Chinglish to their grandparents at a family reunion. Your accent gives you away. It exposes where you're really from, that you're clearly not from here. And so Jesus grew up as a Galilean, who in the eyes of the Judean dominant culture were considered, again, spiritually and culturally backward. They weren't as despised as the Samaritans, but clearly they were definitely lower on the totem pole of the religious hierarchy of that time. In fact, if you remember, there's many times in the Gospels when Judeans, when they, especially the religious people, when they referred to the disciples, they would call them men. These are Galileans, and they meant to say it in a derogatory manner, not a term of endearment. And so as Jesus starts his ministry, one would think, perhaps, given this background, that he would start his base of operations at the center or the hub of religious activity in Jerusalem. He could have set off to the big city and never looked back. He could have tried to distance himself from his Galilean roots. He could have tried to shed his accent, if you will, assimilate to dominant culture. But we don't see that with Jesus. In fact, Jesus begins his ministry, his base of operations, in Galilee. It's not that he wouldn't go to Judea and minister there, but it's pretty clear throughout Jesus' itinerant ministry that he would always kind of gravitate back to Galilee. Now, I think, again, it's significant that Matthew, the gospel writer, wrote these things down in specifics, not in generalities, regarding his roots and the place in which he grew up and the place where he would begin his ministry. It reminds us that Jesus, again, incarnates not as some general person, but he comes in to the world as a specific person with a specific skin tone, physical features rooted in a particular culture, in a particular place. That Jesus wasn't raised in this neutral socio-political atmosphere as if Palestine was this monolithic culture, but within this region of Galilee, there's so many backstories, so much history, so many textures, so many nuances, dominant cultures, subdominant cultures, multiple imperial reigns that complicates one's sense of self and identity. If anything, this backdrop, I think, reminds you and I that life is incredibly complicated and complex, that there are forces beyond our control that uproots people groups from one place to another, that everyone is forced to, in a way, adapt and adjust to these changing cultural moments. And so to answer the question, where are you from, it's never that easy to answer, is it? It's complicated. And the reason why I've delved so much into the social location of Jesus' time is because in many ways it informs our social location. That it's complex and it's complicated. And oftentimes, it's painful. So much so that you're willing to, or you're tempted to, distance yourself from these complexities. And sometimes it's easier to, in a desperate attempt to find your bearings, to kind of, assimilate. Or to, the easiest path is to try to fit in as much as possible. And in the course of doing so, there's a loss involved when you try to assimilate. There's a loss of something. It costs you something. You get subsumed and uncritically into dominant culture. So I'd like to submit to you today that where you're from, in all its complexities, in all its pain, it's not incidental, but intentional. In the advancement of God's kingdom, both around you, but as it pertains to us, He wants to advance the kingdom in you as well. Now, I'm going to flesh this out in a moment, but before I flesh this out, I think we need to see, again, the life of Jesus, which leads to the second point. Where are you from? Where is Jesus from? Why is that important? Now we're looking at, why is this important? Why is this important? So as we consider, again, let's go back to Jesus' early years. And you can make the case on a human level that where He ended up, in some ways, again, didn't have anything to do with personal choices or preferences, but they were oftentimes as a result of forced kind of situations, forced migrations, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. We all just went through the Advent season. We know that a census is what brought Him there. After Jesus was born, angel warned Joseph and Mary. That Herod sought to kill Jesus, and so again, they fled as refugees to Egypt. After Herod died, an angel instructed Joseph in a dream to return to Israel. Originally, they were supposed to go to Judah, but the angel redirected them to Nazareth, a small town in Galilee, because Herod's son was still in power. And despite these forced migrations, clearly still we see the sovereign hand of God guiding and protecting Jesus and his family. Immediately before this section, Jesus was tested in the wilderness, but it was the arrest of John the Baptist that prompted him to leave that region to withdraw into Galilee. You see, although there are all these external circumstances that forced Jesus one place or another, it was never to the point where it was ever outside of God's will, that it was ever outside or departed from God's plan or purposes. Because see, we see in verse 14 that it's clear that Jesus was always meant to be there, that this was God's plan from the very, very beginning. Verse 14, it says that, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, that the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region, the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Again, from a human point of view, Jesus' whereabouts in his early years seemed like they're prompted by all these external forces. But from God's perspective, this was no accident. It was all intentional from the very beginning. And Matthew quotes Isaiah, detailing the humbling of Zebulun and Naphtali through the devastating attack of Tiglath-Pileser in 734 BC. But at the same time, he prophesies the fact that a great light will come even in the midst of destruction and mayhem. And who would these people be? Where this light come? It would come to Galilee, who's known as the Galilee of the Gentiles. Fast forward centuries later, Jesus is on the scene fulfilling this prophecy. God chose Galilee as the strategic starting point to begin his kingdom work, to love and redeem humanity. Jesus is a start in the big city, in Jerusalem, where the religious center was. He doesn't start his ministry with the religiously sophisticated and the devout. Rather, he begins in the margins, where perhaps you least expect. And Jesus' message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He begins that preaching message in Galilee. So far, the gospel writer has been merely descriptive, but I think, again, a case can be made here and many other places throughout the Gospels, that there's specific reasons why he wants to start in Galilee. And perhaps it's for just simple, plain and simple, it's very practical. Because throughout the Gospels, Jesus seemed to gravitate towards the margins. Why? Because it's in the margins where the people in the margins are the most receptive and open to the gospel, the good news. Does this mean that Jesus doesn't care about the people in the center? No. Does this mean that people in the margins are inherently more lovable or less sinful? No. But again, here's the practical fact of the matter. For those in the center of power, whether it be then and now and everything in between, for those in the center of power, those in a dominant position, oftentimes there's preoccupation with the preservation of power and protecting the status quo, since they're the ones who directly benefit from the existing structures and systems. There's not much incentive to change if everything, on the most part, cater or privilege you. And so, but for those in the margins, those who are poor, those who are powerless, those who are invisible and underserved, those who are the scum of society, they're probably the most open to change. The message of repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, really does sound like good news for somebody who has nothing. But for somebody or people in positions of power, that message might seem either irrelevant or threatening. Some commentators make the case that the fact that Galilee's distance and detachment from the center of power in Jerusalem made Galilee more open for Jesus' ministry. And as we examine Jesus' ministry, we see this, that as he begins to teach and preach and heal, it happens initially in Galilee. And in other places, we see this in verse 22 and verse 24, that it's not that Jesus didn't minister in Judea and Jerusalem, for certainly he did, but by and large, most of his ministry in the center of power was met by resistance and pushback. Whereas Galilee, the people there were more open to what Jesus had to say. That Galilee became a place of refuge and belonging. Of course, there are exceptions. There are exceptions for sure. That Jesus was rejected in Galilee. He was rejected in his hometown in Nazareth. Just as there were exceptions at the center, where people were open in Judea as well. But overall, I think it's pretty apparent that there's greater openness in Galilee. And so Galilee is where Jesus begins his ministry. It's in this very context that Jesus preaches this message, inaugurates his kingdom, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In many respects, this is a starting point to what? To do ministry to all the nations, because it's in this place. It's the Galilee of the Gentiles. And it foreshadows this trajectory of the gospel's reach, that it's indeed meant for all nations. Now, if you were here 2 weeks ago, you might have remembered Pastor Enoch's, one of his points was that, yes, the gospel is for all nations, but yet even Jesus didn't start with the nations from the very beginning. Or he didn't just preach the gospel to the world in a general sense. He starts with a few. And yes, he starts with Galileans. In verse 18 to 22, we see this, that Jesus begins his mission by recruiting who? Jewish Galileans. And we see Jesus walking along the Sea of Galilee, calling upon fishermen, ordinary Galilean fishermen, to come and join him in his mission. And it's pretty amazing to see, again, he starts with Jewish hearers. And it's a message that, again, demanded a response, right? That he comes and says, come and follow me. And so the first who would respond were ordinary fishermen, and they were willing to leave everything behind. Their nets, their livelihood, their family behind, to follow this compelling person in Jesus with this hopeful message of the kingdom of God being at hand. Such a step of decisiveness in the faith, as you think about it. To follow Jesus on the spot would have probably have been proved too costly for somebody who had a certain degree of religious respectability, wealth, or clout. But the fact that they're ordinary, living on the margins, they really had nothing to lose. They're willing to lay down their lives and follow this Messiah. These Galilean disciples weren't perfect by any stretch, and I think one of the beautiful things about Scripture is that it's so transparent about the faults of the disciples, right? That they made bumbling decisions and they made all sorts of outlandish statements. But nonetheless, these are the people whom Jesus starts with. They're far from perfect, but at least they're somewhat loyal. And they accompanied Jesus and began the ministry through the region of Galilee. But first, he starts with what? The synagogues. He starts with the synagogues where he preaches the gospel, he teaches, he heals, and news began to spread around the surrounding region. People from Syria started bringing their sick and their demon-possessed. Large crowds from Galilee, from surrounding provinces like Decapolis, Judea, and Jerusalem started to follow Jesus. And so Jesus the Galilean, again, starts his ministry in Galilee, chose Galilean disciples, and began his ministry by going to the synagogues. And as word spread, as people from the surrounding regions were drawn in, again, we see it gives us a foreshadowing of the gospel's reach that is meant for all nations, that is not exclusive to just a few people, but is open to all, but it starts somewhere. There's a focus. And the starting point for Jesus was the Galilean Jews. So he starts with a particular focus for the purposes of the kingdom of God to advance. And so that's what we see. Now, how does this relate to us? What difference does this make? I mean, that might be Jesus back then. What bearing does it make now, 2019, here in Newton, Massachusetts, at this time and place in the socio-political atmosphere? I hope what this will do, at least in this reflection, would be this. It would cause us to ask ourselves, if you haven't asked already, how do our experiences in our past impact our present? And as it impacts our present, how does it give us clues to what the future might hold? When you ask yourself, why am I here? Why am I in Boston, the greater Boston area? Why am I in Newton, for that matter? You're forced to ask, I think, well, from where did I come from? Now, I'm sure if we were to survey all of you and all of BCEC, we would have a wide array of stories of those who've been in the United States for generations, and maybe for some of you, that might be the case for some of you, or some people who have just come more recently, and everything in between, right? And we all have different reasons for ending up here, whether it be war, political or religious persecution, or better economic and educational opportunities. And of course, within all of that is not without its challenges. Whether you're a recent immigrant or if you are third, fourth generation. But perhaps, or maybe, it's precisely those experiences, precisely those challenges of hardships and being pushed to the margins, the whole disillusionment of seeking out the American dream that led you sort to go through perhaps an existential angst of who am I and where do I really belong? And again, I think the social location of the Galilee, I think begins to articulate that sinking feeling that, you know, I don't really know where home is anymore. It's that sense that no matter what I do to try to sink my roots in a particular place, that you still feel like an outsider. That you feel like you're perpetually a guest. You're perpetually a token. You're perpetually someone not from here, even though your families might span back three or four generations. You know what? If you feel that way, know that you're not alone. And I'm not talking about people who are sitting next to you, although that is true. But if we read our Bibles closely, we recognize that that is a normative experience with the people of God. Isn't that the story of people? The story of the people of God. Think about the story of Israel, where God shows what? A ragtag, marginal, nomadic people for his own purposes. That isn't a story about God being with them, choosing them, being with them, covenanting with them, empowering them, shaping them through their experiences of exile and wilderness. That even though they were landless for the majority of their existence, doesn't God reveal himself in the midst of this existential angst to show them that there is a greater security, a greater foundation, a greater refuge that no borders, walls, or national identity can give you? Isn't it significant that Jesus enters exactly into a complex social situation like Galilee, to remind them and us that Jesus totally gets it? That he identifies with that weird tension of being here but not being from here? Isn't he who has said himself said, Jesus, foxes have holes and birds have their nests, but God has nowhere to lay his head? Jesus doesn't just assimilate, nor does he segregate, but he incarnates fully into our varied experiences to show us that new life can be had, that you can have a life of flourishing even when the world that you live in is not the way it's supposed to be. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand that God is on the move, not only in history through scriptures, but God is on the move now. And oftentimes he can be found where people are on the move. There's nothing as destabilizing and disorienting as moving from one place to another, whether it's by force or by choice. Even moving here to Boston, maybe you came here for school or work. It's a disorienting thing. It's a different cultural place, a different region. And what that can do, is, as destabilizing as that is, it also creates openness, does it not? The openness to change in ways that perhaps would not have happened if you had stayed put. And in a transitory place like Boston, the greater Boston area, there are tremendous opportunities to meet people in their varied experiences of dislocation, and where we can offer them a home, a community, and offer them ultimately the good news of Jesus Christ. You know, much is oftentimes made about New England being this spiritually dry, barren place. And yeah, that is true to a certain extent. This area, this region has been identified as the least churched region in all of the United States. And again, while it's true for the majority culture, the reality is that the church is actually vibrant here in New England, especially in Boston, because there's been an uptick of churches that have been planted in the last 30 or 40 years. Our brothers and sisters at the Emmanuel Gospel Center in Southend, they've done extensive research on this and have dubbed this phenomenon the quiet revival. And the reason why it's quiet is it's a revival that oftentimes nobody noticed, or nobody notices for that matter. Why does nobody notice it? Because it's not with mainstream churches. It's because most of the activity and action and vibrancy are happening in immigrant multicultural communities. That most of the churches that have been planted over the past 30 or 40 years have been ethnic churches like ours. Yeah, they might not have fancy websites, might not get much national attention for that matter. But God is on the move, and it's often with people who are on the move. As a Chinese Heritage Church, by God's grace, we've been kind of on the front lines historically of all of this and been a part of this revival, if you see it as that way or not. And it's evident that God's been at work. I've only been here for 2 years, and it's just really like amazing to me. The more and more I learn about BCC's legacy and history, that God has really been played such a big role in Chinatown and here in Newton and the greater Boston area. And now we're kind of at this crossroads in our ministry. You know, Pastor Steve is a longtime senior pastor. We've been here for 40 years, is retiring. And, you know, it's going to be a huge change as he begins to tie up loose ends and retires at the end of this later this year. And we're also at a crossroads where we have these opportunities in Chinatown for expansion. The selling of 249, if you saw in your bulletin, that the city wants to purchase 249 Harrison. And so it raises a lot of questions and opportunities as far as, God, what are you doing in the midst of this? And so it'll be critical for us as a church to seek God together for discernment and direction. Because as our neighborhoods change, as the migration of people change, how does our church respond to such changes? The question I've been asking God, and I would also ask you to ask of God, is, God, where are you moving? Where are you moving, and how can I move towards it? Where are you moving, and how can I move towards it? Where are signs of your Spirit, God? Who are the people you want us to notice? Who are the people you want us to serve? You know, it's so hard, especially in this day and age where there's multiple distractions all around us. We're so busy with so many different things that sometimes it's hard to just kind of lift our head up, maybe from our phones or just whatever we're doing, and just to observe, God, you are here. What are you doing? In my workplace, in my classroom, in my neighborhoods, in the places that I find myself, whether it be at the gym or on the soccer field or at a play date. God, where are you at work here? And to take time to try to perhaps notice what God might be seeing. That's hard. It's hard to do. But it's especially important, especially in this season. I would say in every season, but especially in this season of our church life, to ask God, God, help me to see what you see. And I have a hunch, and this is not really brain rocket science, but I have a hunch based on the MO of God's Spirit is that God can oftentimes be found in the margins among people whom our society oftentimes fails to see, people whom are oftentimes invisible in our world. How can our collective experiences being here as God's people, how can our collective experiences as a church, in all its complexities, in all its burdens, become perhaps a blessing to our neighbors and to our city? You know, for us who are primarily in an English-speaking context in a Chinese heritage church, it could be sometimes confusing to know what sense of calling you might have, because by mere virtue of your language, it kind of creates a lot of different opportunities, does it not? And sometimes it's hard to know, oh God, where exactly you want me? I don't necessarily have to be in a church like this. I could be in many other churches, and I also can serve lots of different people. But I just want to, again, just insert this in here, because that may be a calling in terms of to really see God speaking to you and your heart and your particular challenge is to cross cultures and to go in that direction, because certainly God is in that. But I also want to say this, that sometimes there's an unspoken linear narrative that suggests that progress is moving from an ethnic space to a more quote-unquote mainstream space. That there's an assumption that ethnic specific is inferior, whereas mainstream or multi-ethnic is the only biblical ideal. That sometimes, whether it be intentional or unintentionally, that portrait gets painted oftentimes. And so oftentimes what that does is that if we remain in a, or feel called to a ethnic-specific church, and granted, every church has a culture, by the way. No church doesn't have one. But all that to say is that sometimes we're made to feel in the kingdom of God that sometimes this is an inferior ministry versus another. But I think it's important for us to remember that every church, whether it's explicitly stated in its name, like ours, or on written formal documents, that every church has a particular focus and a particular calling. Sometimes it feels more spiritual to say, our church is open to all, welcomes all. And yes, we should say that. And whoever God brings through our doors, yes, absolutely. Love them, care for them. We welcome people with open arms. But at the same time, we also remember that every church has a focus and particular calling. And the fact that, and to just kind of say on a blanket statement, we welcome all, we reach all, we are open to everybody, sometimes in the course of doing that, I think we inadvertently do a disservice to some degree by taking, we don't take incarnation and contextualization seriously enough. Because the gospel is clothed in culture, and there is heart language and a heart culture, and there is more greater effectiveness and where we can reach people that others can. And that's why we need a body of Christ. Because no one church can reach everybody effectively. Even within a multicultural, multi-ethnic space, there's a dominant culture that people need to bend to. And again, that's why we need different kinds of churches to reach different kinds of people. We need to understand that your story is unique. Your story, God intends to use. That God has a specific purpose for your life and for your particular calling. That there are certain people, perhaps, that you can reach that no other person or no other church can reach. So again, these are the things that we need to think about and reflect about. Again, the question that we're asking ourselves is, where are you from? Why are you here? Maybe it was originally because we sought the American dream. But may I submit to you today that, as if you're a follower of Jesus, that we're here because of the kingdom dream, the advancement of the kingdom of God around you, but also in you. That yes, this journey has painful moments for sure. That God, but yet, if you think about your story, I know this is the case for my life, and maybe it's the case for yours, but oftentimes God uses the struggles in which we face as minorities, the struggles that we face in our dislocation and disorientation, for a purpose to, in some sense, to turn your life upside down to such a degree so that you can see what ultimately is the most important. To reorient yourself around the only one whom's worth following. That God has a particular purpose behind your story. It's not incidental, but intentional. Not only for you to encounter the living God, but also so that the kingdom would advance through your life and through your story, through your particularities of your story. Each of you has a unique backstory of how Jesus showed up and turned your life upside down. Brothers and sisters, own it. Embrace it and leverage it to reach people, groups that perhaps others can't. And may God in all His grace and infinite wisdom guide us as we seek out God's calling for our lives. Let us pray. Let's take a moment and reflect upon His word and to ask ourselves those very questions of where are you and where you fit into God's kingdom. So would you reflect on that for a few moments and I'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, which reminds us that life is incredibly complicated at times. There are things that happen in life where we don't plan for, choices that we face that we would rather not face, and oftentimes life is a source of a lot of pain, and a lot of that pain surrounds our own identity, our own culture, and our own race. And we live in a very volatile time where sometimes it really is hard to know how to see ourselves and to see what our place is in this world where things are so fractured. And yet in the midst of the fracture, in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the social dislocation, Father, you, Lord Jesus, entered into all of that. That you were willing to experience just what we experience. And Lord, you desire to bring light, Lord, where we feel lost and in the dark. So Lord, would you shed your light upon us, into our hearts, wherever we are in our journey, and remind us, God, that who we are and where we come from is not an accident. It's not incidental, but intentional to draw us to you, but also to be used for your glory and the advancement of your kingdom. Father, we pray in the coming days and weeks, if we've not done so already, to just simply ask of you, Lord, where are you? Where are you on the move? And to move towards it, believing that as we do, Lord, you will do amazing things. So be with us as a church in all the critical decisions before us, and that we would have confidence that you are in our midst, giving us the wisdom that we need to follow your lead. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.